here at Hebron. We're going to begin by singing together the hymn 313. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We're working with the old projector, so it's a bit harder to see, especially with the brightness, but that'll be rectified in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. We keep our seats as we sing. Last verse again, and he shall come with trumpet sound, or may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Some ministers are here tonight, and I told them when they come in, for I did see them coming in, you're sort of welcome. Well, they're always welcome, for they're good friends in the Lord. And we've had the Reverend Martin recently. We'll get the Reverend Kenny, if he doesn't mind, to come and pray down here, brother. And it keeps us our wee social distance. Good to have you, brethren, tonight, and your wives worshiping with us in Hebron. Sing this last verse again.
Unite our hearts together now in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee that we can enter into Thy holy presence this evening in the Saviour's most precious and worthy name, And we do thank thee tonight that there is but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And truly tonight as we come to thee, we can say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And we thank thee, our Father, for the blessing of thy day and for every mercy that we have received from thy hand already. And we thank thee, our Father, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say with the apostle of old, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. And even as we come tonight, O God, we do lift our hearts heavenward, and we would cry to thee that thou wouldst be pleased to come and to look upon us even favorably this evening. We thank thee for the privilege of being able to come together in such a fashion, to be able to gather publicly in the name of our Lord and Savior. And we would ask, O God, for a real sense of the divine presence in the midst this evening. We do pray for the anointing power of God the Holy Spirit. We do pray for the cleansing of the Savior's precious blood. And in everything tonight, O God, we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored, that he would be magnified, that everything would be with that single eye to the glory and praise of our Lord and Savior. We do pray tonight, our Father, for every aspect of our coming together. And we pray, O God, that it would have the seal, the stamp of heaven's approval upon it. And how we thank thee, O God, for the day of grace and for the day of gospel opportunity. And even as the word of God would be opened this night, we pray that it might be a word in season to some heart that is gathered here. There might be those, our Father, whose eyes would be opened, that they would behold by faith the Lamb of God this evening, and all that they would know, our Father, that joy, that peace, and believing on our Lord and Savior. Perhaps others tonight who would listen in online, those that may listen to recordings of the service tonight. Lord, use thy word. Use whatever means, O God, would be at our disposal tonight. And it might be, our Father, to the extension of thy kingdom and to the salvation of precious souls. To this end, give our brother help from heaven, even in the leading of the meeting. We pray, O God, as thy word would be opened and read, that we would have receptive hearts to receive with meekness that engrafted word. And we would ask, O God, tonight that under the preaching of thy word, we would have something of that Emmaus Road experience, that our heart would burn within us as thou would talk with us by the way. Bless our Father, the work and the witness here. We do pray for our wider church and denomination. Bless, O God, every open door, and where thy word would be faithfully proclaimed, Lord, command the blessing. Do give the increase and add on to the church daily such as should be saved. So, Lord, continue with us now. Grant us a sense of thy presence and close us in, O God, to thee this night. We offer our prayer in the Savior's most precious and worthy name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother. We take this opportunity to welcome you to the house of God tonight in the Savior's name. A few that are not normally with us, including our minister friends, and then those that are listening in on sermon audio and on Facebook, welcome in the precious name of the Savior. Now, tomorrow and Tuesday, there's a pastor's conference that will be taking place in India. These are some of the men that will be joining us online. And there will be various speakers, the Reverend Harris, the Reverend Calvin Stripp, Ravi Pasupaletti, and Dipankar himself. And then on the Tuesday afternoon, I have a message to bring. So we're looking forward to meeting these pastors that we've been praying for so long and helping and encouraging in these days. Do you remember Hebron Youth Challenge Week begins tomorrow? And if I can just remind the young people that it will be going out at 10 o'clock in the morning. And then, of course, thereafter, it's uploaded and you can see it at any time through the day if you miss that 10 o'clock slot. But the seniors and the juniors will be going out at the same time. Reverend Joshua Moffat is the special speaker at the juniors, and Phil Harton at the senior meeting. We want our young people to be tuned into that. I think there's about 100 children that have signed up for this online benefit that they will receive, and we want you to pray as a congregation for it. Thursday night, the midweek prayer meeting and Bible study. Some of our students are speaking at these meetings, and Jonathan Story will be bringing his second message this coming Thursday night. Pray for Jonathan as he comes. Next Lord's Day, you remember our worship service at 12 noon. I'll be here to preach. And the open air in the afternoon at 3:30. The gospel service at 7 will take the form of a parents' night. It'll not be the usual way that we do things. We normally get the children to come in and sit together, and they will sing during part of the service. But we will encourage children and parents to come and do what you're doing tonight and sit socially distanced in the church. And we'll have a special message for the children that night. Phil Harton is going to bring the word. Pray for it. It's always a stepping stone to the house of God for those that don't normally come. I want to thank you for your tithes and offerings and all the money that comes in for Let the Bible Speak and our missionary work and the school covenants. I want you to continue to do that. We don't lift the offering publicly, but there are baskets at the door. We made this special announcement. I want to thank you for the response over the past week or so as we seek to upgrade our IT equipment and get the cameras in, get the new projector in. And so far for the cameras and what is required for that end of things, £11,575 has come in. So that's just a little over halfway what is needed. We thank those this morning that began the painting work of the fence yesterday. They've got all that side done, and young people came in to help out, and we thank you in the Lord's name. Mentioned Dr. Cairns this morning. It's still on the slides here this evening. He becomes an octogenarian on Wednesday. If you don't know what an octogenarian is, look it up in the dictionary. But somebody said, brother, you only look like 70. So that was a compliment. It was just one person that said that. And when you think of Wednesday and the 12th of August, there's another birthday. And Laura Ann, so she's here tonight. Laura Ann becomes this great age of 21. Now, Dr. Cairns will say there's not much of a difference between the two of you, but you'll know that the difference is vast. It's almost four times the difference. But Laura Ann, we congratulate you as you get to 21. We do mention significant birthdays. So somebody becomes 18 or 21, and then when you get to those larger figures where there's a zero on the end, we're usually quite happy to do that. We continue to pray for the Morrison family. John and Tara, on the death of John's father, Mickey. And do remember that whole family circle. We have the opportunity at the house to present the gospel to the family and those that were able to stand and listen. And we trust that the good seed of the word will find a place into the hearts of the people. We ask prayer this morning for the Reverend Fred Buick, who will have surgery in the near future when a date is found for him. He has been battling with bladder cancer, and that cancer has spread into the muscles of the bladder, and the operation will involve the removal of the bladder and everything else that goes with that operation. He's in good form. He would be regularly in touch with us. We want to encourage our brother Fred in the Lord as we pray for him. We ask you to pray for this pastor in Romania. He has contracted COVID-19. His condition is stable. But nonetheless, he's a senior pastor in Maranatha Baptist Church in Muldamanoa. We've got to know this man and meet him on a number of occasions. And then we've been thinking about Beirut and what has happened in that land with this explosion. We'll come back to that just in a moment. We continue to pray for all the meetings in the house of God and for our students over the summer period. We remember to uplift the congregation before the Lord, that we will be protected in these days. We'll know the comfort of God's word, and the Lord will continue to give us many opportunities to be a witness for him in these days. We remember all aspects of the work and those who have a job to do, especially over the summertime. We continue to remember the nurses and doctors who have done a sterling work and continue to be in the front line in these COVID-19 days. We remember the sick and the needy, and that's the list. We want to remember them as often as you can. Many of you have that list at home, and you're able to pray down it day by day. We think of our missionaries too, at home and abroad, that the Lord's blessing will be upon them in the various countries that our missionaries have gone to, together with other countries that we're seeking to have a witness in. The Mission Board has its holiday Bible club for the children beginning tomorrow week from Monday the 17th through to Friday the 21st of August. And those broadcasts are going out every morning at 10 o'clock. The pastors in India who received the food packages, thank you sincerely in the Lord's name. This has come from the emergency fund of the Mission Board, and many of these men have benefited, 104 altogether in that group, connected with our brother Ravi and our brother Dipankar. The orphan project is up and running, feeding off the 70 orphans in India, and we are thinking about the terrible flooding in Mumbai in India. I don't know whether it's any easier to be seen this evening, but this is a person's home. This is the kitchen, and this is in every house in that area. The water is just flooding in like a river into every room of these people. And so we are thinking about them in these days. They've been so much affected. There's a little shot of preaching in Pakistan this morning. We've been able to do that over the past couple of months now, each morning, 9 o'clock our time, thereabouts, and to these various tribal people, just presenting the simple message of the gospel. And we mentioned this little orphan girl who was helped by folks here in the congregation, little girl who works. She's 8 years of age, and she has no parents, but she lives with her uncle, and she has to do chores every day just to get 2 loaves of bread. So the funds were provided to get a couple of beds for this family, blankets, sheets, food, medicine, and some clothes. Our sister Freya in Pakistan has acquired a rented room for her Sunday school ministry and the women's ministry that she's involved in. And we want to encourage and help as far as we can. We mentioned this terrible explosion that ripped through Beirut in Lebanon, at least 137, it might be more, 135 dead, 5,000 wounded, hundreds missing, and 300,000 who have been displaced. We read on Thursday night correspondence from our brother Edgar Trabulsi and the devastating effect that it has had upon this city and people in the congregation that have been affected and wounded, and the Mission Board has been able to send out something to help in this time of need. So do remember this land and remember God's servants as they seek to labour in the midst of such difficult days. We sing together the hymn 302. I've got this little information for you. Most of you will know that it's written by Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, translated into English by John Wesley. And the original version in German had 33 verses, and John Wesley pared it down to 24. But we just have 5 to sing tonight, I think it is. Now write 5 verses. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these are red, with joy shall I lift up my head.
Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my good dear are.
Turning to Philippians chapter 3 this evening. I've been reading through this letter during the past week, and I've really enjoyed it, read it with profit, and certain things really stood out in my mind. And come to the subject of righteousness, that certainly stood out in this chapter. So I'm going to read the opening 14 verses of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his precious word. We'll bow together in a moment's prayer, please. Let us pray. Father, as we come here to the house of God tonight and have sung the hymns together and come to your precious word, we're so glad for the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness. This beauty of the Savior that covers every child of God, we thank thee that that gives us a standing with the Lord. And it is our prayer that those who are still in their unrighteous state, without God, without Christ, without hope, that they might have their eyes open to see the truth of the gospel, that this night will be a time when they will meet not with this preacher, but with God himself in the word, and that they will be strangely warmed with the truths of the gospel and be drawn to Christ. We thank thee that our God is able to save, and able to save to the uttermost all that come. And so we look away to thee for the help and the grace that we need for such a time as this. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us, upon this preacher, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're taking for our text tonight the 9th verse of Philippians chapter 3. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And I just want to talk to you tonight about Christ, the only righteousness that will do. The church at Philippi was founded by Paul during his second missionary journey in the midst of a storm of persecution. The beginnings of the work were small, just a few women gathered at a riverside. Lydia, a seller of purple, was the first convert of the church, and she, together with her family, were baptized into Christ. It is very likely that the fortune-telling girl who was freed from demonic possession came to trust in Christ as her Savior, and she became the next convert. And these few were soon followed by the Philippian jailer and his family. And it is likely that they and a few others became the nucleus of the church in this city. The members of this church grew in faith and love and knowledge and became outstanding in their witness and testimony. In a short 10-year period or so, Paul, now writing to the church membership, praises God for these people. He remembers them fondly and thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, as the opening chapter in verse 5 tells us. As Paul writes, he speaks so affectionately about these Christians who meant so much to him and had supported him and maintained a faithful witness in the gospel. And here's the language that he uses. I have you in my heart. Chapter 1, verse 7. I greatly long after you all, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 8. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Chapter 1, verse 9. And when Paul comes to the end of his communication, he writes in chapter 4 and verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. And verse 16, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. And so as Paul looks back to the beginning of the gospel in Macedonia, in those pioneer missionary days in Europe, the Philippines were the only ones to support Paul in that particular period, especially when he was in the city of Thessalonica. You cannot read this epistle without detecting the bond that there is between the preacher and the church that he founded 10 years previously. And you will see in the context of this letter how the apostle longs after the spiritual growth and the well-being of the Lord's people in that city. This epistle has been called a spiritual love letter to the church. And as you would expect, the central message of this book is Jesus Christ. I haven't time to go into it tonight, but you can look through the epistle for yourself. We have Christ as the only source of spiritual fruit, chapter 1, verse 11. We have Christ, the great theme of gospel preaching, chapter 1, verse 18. We have Christ, the highest motive of Christian service, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We have Christ, the only perfect example of humility, chapter 2, verse 5 onwards. We have Christ, the knowledge of whom is the supreme prize, chapter 3, verse 7 to 14. We have Christ, the only righteousness acceptable, and that's our text in chapter 3, verse 9. We have Christ, at whose appearance we shall be like, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Christ, whose power is limitless in the Christian life, chapter 4, verse 13, and Christ, the channel of divine supply for every need, in that lovely verse of chapter 4 and verse 19. Now, my subject tonight is one of the most important themes of the Bible, and that is righteousness. How a man can be right with God. How a man can be accepted by a holy and righteous God. There is an infinite gulf between a holy God and sinful man. With the entrance of sin into the world, separation took place between God and man. Adam was shut out of paradise, and there at the east gate of the Garden of Eden stood the holy cherubim of heaven with flaming sword, turning every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Adam lost his original righteousness in which he was created. He who was made in the image of God, holy, undefiled, pure, and perfectly righteous, was defrocked of that original state of perfection and became a sinner in the sight of God. Even the sons of Adam bear the same image of their fallen father, sinful, corrupt, depraved, and unrighteous. No man any longer had a standing with God. No man had acceptance before heaven. No man had the privilege of intimate fellowship and communion with the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God of glory. The fact of the matter can be plainly observed in the clear-cut declaration of Romans 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And as Paul developed this important reality of man's sinful, undone condition before a holy God, he stated, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Read the third chapter of Romans and see the dark picture painted in graphic words of total depravity. And so there's an age-old question that has been asked from the beginning of days. Indeed, the question posed by Bildad the Shuhite in Job chapter 25 and verse 4. How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? And the man who asks the question wonders in his heart how this can be possible when even the dazzling, magnificent stars are not pure in the sight of God. How much less man that is a worm? How is it possible, this man asks? How can a man be justified with God? Asks Bildad. How can he be made clean? Man that is born of a woman, man that is born in sin and shapen in iniquity, man with the sinful image of his first parents, man with a nature that is corrupt and defiled and unholy, man with the character and the imprint of unrighteousness stamped indelibly upon his life, how can that man be justified? How can he be declared to be righteous before God? The Bible makes it abundantly clear that there's only one way that that can happen, and that is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, purchased for us by his blood and imputed to us by faith. In the justifying act of God, when a man turns from his sin unto Christ, the righteousness of our blessed Savior is given to that repentant soul. And he now has acceptance with God. When God looks at him, he no longer sees him in his sin and his undone condition, but the pure, holy, spotless righteousness of Christ is to be seen. And this is a miracle. It's a miracle of divine grace. The great question in this meeting tonight is this. Have you got Christ's righteousness upon you? Are you able to say or to sing, as we did tonight in the words of Count Zinzendorf, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds and leaves are red, with joy shall I lift up my head. Can you say with absolute confidence, as you look to the future, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. And Paul takes up this subject in our text in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It is his own personal testimony as he writes to this congregation. And indeed it is the testimony of every true believer that we have the righteousness of another covering us like a spotless garment, a robe that is like the wedding garment in the parable related by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. There was a man, you remember, without it, and he was cast out, indicating to us that this garment was a must, an absolute necessity. Nothing else would do. And it is my prayer, as it is the testimony of Paul, as it is the testimony of every true believer in Christ, that it will become your testimony tonight also, that you are covered over in the righteousness of our blessed Savior. Now, as I read the words of Paul, there were three thoughts that struck my heart, and I'm going to leave them with you quickly tonight. The first thought that came to my mind was no righteousness. In this wicked society of which we are a part, there are multitudes all around us, and by the life lived and the evidence observed, we have to say that there is, in so many cases, not even a resemblance of righteousness, not even a man-made righteousness to be found. Their lives are so wicked and full of sin that the picture painted before our observation is one of dark depravity. They are out in the mountains, wild and bare. They are soaked with the sins of the flesh and the carnal heart, which is at enmity with God. And they are walking down, as we sometimes refer to it, the filthy side of the broad road which leads to destruction. And their lives are dominated by the world and the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. 19 dark, vile, hideous sins of the flesh and such like, says Paul, as he summarizes the evil conduct of the ungodly of this world, whose lives are characterized by unrighteousness. Their words, their thoughts, their deeds are worldly and godless. And Paul cries out in the text where these terrible sins are listed, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. All these are the great sins of the flesh, which dig a deeper hell every day for those who practice and follow them. And down, down, down into the depths of the caverns of the damned, these sins are bringing men as fast as their feet can carry them. No righteousness is written across their existence. Vile and sinful, wicked and depraved is their existence in this life. And in the life to come, there awaits them the blackness of darkness forever, the torments of unquenchable fire,
the miseries of the eternal sufferings and anguish of hell. For they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, there are men who stand out as monuments of perverse wickedness, who have been guilty of the worst crimes against society and, more importantly, against Almighty God. For in the final analysis, all sin is against Him. They are the architects of evil and inhumane practices, men who advanced in evil to a level that surpassed all others. Adolf Hitler is at the top of the list in the estimation of most. He was responsible for the Holocaust and for the Second World War. Believing the Jews to be the root cause of all problems, he set out to eliminate them, and his actions resulted in the death of 50 million people. Heinrich Himmler was the head of the SS, the brain behind the final solution to the Jewish question, and that was their extermination, the extermination of all Jews in Europe. Himmler ordered the killing of about 6 million Jews and many other groups that the Nazis believed were unworthy of living. Joseph Stalin was the dictator of the Soviet Union from 1922 till his death in 1953. As a young man, he was a robber and an assassin. For most of 30 years, he reigned with terror and violence in the Soviet Union. His decisions led to a famine that killed millions. Leaving aside his enemies, he even killed families of people who were fond of him. Under his rule, more than 1.5 million German women were raped, and in all he killed at least 20 million people. He once said, "One death is a tragedy. A million deaths is simply a statistic." He died of a stroke in 1953. God cut him down. Saddam Hussein was Iraq's dictator from 1979 to 2003. During his reign, he authorized countless attacks on people. His policies made the way for the death of more than 2 million individuals. He ordered chemical attacks, eye gouging, beatings, and severe shocks on people. He also recorded several tortures and deaths so that he could watch them later. Saddam was found guilty of crimes against humanity and hanged in 2006. Idi Amin was the army chief of staff who took control of Uganda while the president was visiting Singapore. He promised to bring prosperity to Uganda, but a week later, he declared himself president, and as dictator, he became known as the Butcher of Uganda. He killed many people by feeding them to crocodiles. He claimed he was a cannibal. He mutilated one of his wives, and he killed and tortured around 500,000 people between 1971 and 1979. And these are just five examples of the most extreme cases of wickedness, over whose lives are the blazing words, "No righteousness." But the list is endless and comes right down to the more ordinary men and women of society around us that we see and meet with every day, whose lives are lived for the flesh and domineered by the devil. And they bear the same character of the most wicked man in this world. No righteousness. None whatsoever. Not the least ounce of even self-righteousness. They are the irreligious. The men who have forgotten God and abandoned His laws and commandments. Who live for the flesh and the world and sin and self every day. They rarely darken the doors of a church. They have no time for religious and spiritual things. They are like the world's inhabitants in Noah's day, where the wickedness of man was great in the earth and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. was only evil continually. They are like the sheep in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 who have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And God is not in their thoughts. No righteousness. And yet as we listen to this tonight, maybe that's you. Someone here in the service, someone listening in, perchance to this meeting tonight, and it's a portrait of your existence in this world. This description best characterizes your life. Your life is one of no righteousness. It's written across it. The second thought that came to my mind as I read this text was self-righteousness. And this is the righteousness of man. And even though the Bible reminds us that we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that's how God views it. Even though the Bible tells us that men seek to establish their own good works and their religious acts as righteousness in the sight of God, we know that this will never do. We know that this will never make a man accepted with God. We know that it will never give him a standing before the Lord. It will never bring him to heaven. It's impossible. The text which I've mentioned from Isaiah 64 and verse 6 is a very powerful declaration from God as to their true state, not their perceived state. People perceive things in their mind, thinking themselves to be accepted with God and righteous before God. But that text declares their true state, what we really are in the sight of a thrice holy God. The first statement actually puts us into the true category of what we are. No righteousness. We are no better in our heart than the Adolf Hitlers of this world. Oh, we may not have committed the crimes of genocide that he was guilty of, or the dark depravity of this man is not found in us. In fact, we would disdain his actions, and we are revolted by his sinful wickedness, and rightly so. But did you ever ask the question, where would we be if it wasn't for the restraining hand of God? Where would we be if it wasn't for what we call common grace? The common grace that is upon this world that keeps the level of wickedness to a low level compared to what it could be. Because my friends, the fact of the matter is this. The seed of every sin is in the heart of every sinner. You want to think about that tonight. We are all as an unclean thing. The word of God is clear. And that's how God sees us. And that is what sin renders us to be before God. In the second part of the text, the second statement puts a nail firmly in the coffin of those who think that they're so much better than others because of their outward good works, because of their human morality, because of their religious activity, because of their spiritual observances and practices. The Word of God says here, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Paul speaks about his own righteousness in this text of Scripture. Mine own righteousness, which is of the law. There is a human righteousness which is perceived by man, the religious privileges that we have, the religious upbringing that so many of us have enjoyed in this country, the religious practices, the religious beliefs. Doesn't Paul spell out very clearly his righteousness in the detail given, those things that he could have boasted about as far as his religious background and pedigree is concerned? We read them there. From verse 4 onwards, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then here's the list that he gives of what he was as a thoroughbred Jew, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, says the apostle. Didn't he feel for the multitudes of his own nation who were just like him? Romans chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul talks about the great heaviness and the continual sorrow that he had in his heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Israel had all these privileges. They had all these practices. And they had all these promises, but they were not saved. They were not right. They were not righteous in God's sight. And they were still on the broad road to hell and destruction. And so Paul, who was burdened in his heart to see them saved, he speaks about that in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1. His heart's desire, his prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved. He tells us that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. And how that they were going about to establish their own righteousness. And the fact was, they had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Ah, says Paul, Christ is the end of the law for or unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. And don't we see the multitudes of religious and outwardly good folk who are seeking to establish their own righteousness, the goodness of the flesh, the works of the law, obedience to the commandments? It will never do. You will never be made righteous in God's sight by your deeds, by your works, by your kindness, your charity, your religious activity, your church going. None of these things can remove your sin. None of these things can give you a righteous standing before God. Don't let yourself be fooled into believing the devil's lie that somehow what you have worked out in your flesh, your righteousness, is going to make you accepted with God and bring you to heaven one day. I always ask people who think like that, maybe you ask the same question to the people you come into contact with. Why did Jesus die? Why was he crucified? Why was he put to the sufferings of the cross of Calvary? If you can get to heaven by your righteousness, if you can work out something in your life that's going to please the Lord and make you accepted with him, why would God put his son to the suffering of the cross if that's possible? It's not possible. My third thought, therefore, is Christ's righteousness, the only righteousness that will do. This is what Paul is declaring in our text in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Let me read it again. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The foundation of Paul's spiritual life was grounded firmly upon what Jesus Christ had done for him and not what he had done for himself, was doing, or would ever do for Jesus in the future. Paul was trusting in the righteousness of another, given to him by faith in Christ. Spurgeon says he disowns his own righteousness as eagerly as other men disown their sins, and he highly esteems the righteousness which Christ has wrought out for us, which becomes ours by faith. And this is what we need. This is the only righteousness that will do. And this is the only standing that will make us acceptable in time and in eternity. And so tell me tonight as we close, you come to stand before God, what will your plea be? Well, if you have no righteousness and you're in that first category of people, you have no plea to make at all. You'll not be able to say anything. You'll feel your condemnation. And even if you fit into the second category of self-righteousness, you still have no standing and you still will feel your guilt and your sin. But there may be some who will just plead their righteousness. Lord, look what I have done. Like those that we read about in the Bible who say, Lord, I was a preacher, prophesied in your name, did many wonderful works in your name, cast out devils in your name. Lord, look at what I've done. That's self-righteousness. The plea will never do. And the Lord will say, I know you not. I tell you, the only plea that you will have on that great day is Christ and his righteousness covering you that makes you accepted with God and accepted for eternity. Well, my friends, tonight, if you're not saved, turn to Christ. Get underneath the covering of his blood and know your sins forgiven. That very moment, as you turn from sin and exercise faith in Christ, a wonderful miracle takes place, because God not only removes your sin from you, but he gives to you the righteousness of Christ. And that's what makes you acceptable. Will you not turn right now in faith to him and believe in Christ to the saving of your soul? Let us pray. Lord, bless your word. There is righteousness, the only righteousness that will do. It's the righteousness of Christ. I would bless thee for so many in the meeting tonight. And Lord, we can look back to the day when we repented of our sin and by faith we laid hold upon Christ. And his righteousness was given to us. And therefore we have a standing. We have the robe of righteousness. It is the best robe. We have a covering. When God looks at us, praise God, he doesn't see our sin any longer. But he sees the spotless, pure righteousness of his own Son. And that makes us acceptable. There are those, Lord, who have never come to Christ. They've never received his righteousness to be theirs. Lord, speak to them here in the meeting and maybe at home. Speak to them where they are. Bring them savingly to Christ. Separate us now with your blessing. Help us to continue to think about these things, to read more and study more and learn more about the wonderful truth that we've been considering tonight. Christ, his righteousness, the only righteousness that will do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Thank you for worshiping with us tonight. You'll be told how to leave safely.